Well, yesterday was a great day of rejoicing. Amy Walcott married John Remeyer over in Guelph, and I was there. Joanne couldn't make it. She was at another wedding. But what a wonderful celebration of their marriage. And also, it was a great day. Some of you will remember the names Beth and Jim Martin. Mick Martin, sorry, and she gave birth to Jace Brian Hendrick McMartin yesterday morning, weighing in at 10 pounds. Yeah, wow. So, yes, congratulations and applause, definitely. That's amazing, but they're very happy. Baby's doing well. Beth is doing well. Wonderful day. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together, giving thanks to our God. Lord, we do thank you so much for the many good things that you send our way. Thank you so much for these blessings that we have enjoyed this past week. Lord, thank you for the great weather we've enjoyed, the peace in our country, the food on our tables, the nearness of friends and family, and the opportunity to celebrate events such as weddings and the birth of children. We do thank you for Amy and John and how you brought them together, and pray that as they begin their new life as husband and wife, that they would keep you center in their lives, that they would continue to nurture and develop their love for you. And would you please nurture their love for each other as they begin this new adventure? Father, we thank you for the birth of children, in particular for Jace yesterday morning. And we do thank you for the safe delivery. We pray that as Jim and Beth raise him in a Christian home, that he would learn at a young age how much you truly love him, and that he would grow up to be a young man who follows after you with all of his heart. But Father, we also know that as wonderful as these events are, there are often times in our lives where we do get knocked down and we experience heartache and we experience trouble. I thank you for your word, and particularly the Psalms, where we read emotion, where we read of real people struggling and how they dealt with that, how they prayed to you, how they cried out to you. In particular, from Psalm 77, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. And sometimes, Lord, the pain we feel is so deep, we just can't do anything else but cry and cry out to you. But then he says, I remembered you, O God. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. Lord, they drew their mind back to your faithful, steadfast love through the history of Israel. And he asks these questions. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? The answer is none. You alone, O God, are great and mighty. You alone have the power to save and to deliver. You are a God of compassion who sees us at our times of weakness and desperation and heartache. And you extend your right hand to lift us up and fill us again with your peace, your love, your grace, and your mercy. For that we give you thanks. And we also take that to heart so we can come to you in boldness to pray for those who we care for, knowing that you are the God that you have revealed yourself to be in your word. And so this morning we do pray for Rick and Audrey Dre as they make their way back home to Ontario tomorrow. Pray for safe travels and good memories that they will make as they embark on this trip from the West Coast. Father, we pray as well for the chapels and as they went out east, and in particular for Phyllis. And what a shock to hear that she had a mini stroke. We pray that you would strengthen her day by day, that as the doctors attend to her, that they would have keen insight and be able to prescribe the proper care. Thank you that she isn't suffering many side effects from that. We do rejoice in that news. We do pray that as Don cares for her and as they're out east, that they would sense your presence, sense your strength, and know that they are being supported not only by your everlasting arms, but by the love and prayers of your people back home. Lord, as we come now to rest upon a portion of your word, would you please speak to all of our hearts? Help us to hear you clearly. Help us to understand and to humble ourselves before your word, that we might grow, that we might become more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It would take a miracle. And a miracle is what happened. Last week when we looked at the conversion of Saul, we saw how God intervened in his life on the road to Damascus. Kind of like one of those believe it or not moments, I'd say. I remember as an adolescent watching Ripley's Believe It or Not. That was in the 1980s. I discovered that there was an even older edition, I think, hosted by Ripley himself. But I loved watching Jack Palance. And I just think that his voice, those pauses, intentional pauses that he made to string along the suspense and the drama of the whatever the Believe It or Not featurette was, just added so much. And someone actually directed me to a YouTube that you can watch some of these episodes, I guess, on YouTube. And he shared his VHS collection. And there was Jack Palance, and he held up a bottle, and inside the bottle, glass bottle, was an egg. Excuse me. And he got the egg out. The egg couldn't fit through the neck, but he managed to get the egg out right there in front of the television camera for everyone to see. And then he said those famous words, right? Believe it or not. Now, if Ripley were alive during the early days of the church, he might have caught your attention featuring one of his segments this way. Tonight, ponder how a young man who graduated top of his class threw it all away. A man whose goal was to stamp out a new movement has now become one of its surprise converts. Believe it or not. And when speaking about Christian conversion, it's more than just a decision that a person makes, which Evelyn mentioned just a few moments ago. It's the power of God that doesn't just, it's not just someone making a decision, it's God not just changing a life, but turning that life around completely, restored, renewed, regenerated, revived. They keep their skills, their talents, their personality, their strengths and weaknesses, but they're completely redeemed, spiritually come to life or reborn, such as was the case with Saul of Tarsus. And as we conclude the narrative of Saul's conversion today, I'm going to make four observations, and then we'll spend a few moments pondering a two-part application. So please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. I'm going to start reading at verse 10. After Saul was blinded, he was led to Damascus. This is just to give a little bit of the context before we delve into the passage where we'll spend most of our time. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word while I read. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. First observation I'd like to make from our text this morning about Saul's conversion is this, that Saul had a renewed reverence for God. We read in Acts chapter 9, verses 9 and 11, that Saul was fasting and he was praying. Both of these activities were not new. They would not be strange to him as a Pharisee, as a religious leader. But now, something's changed. Saul has immediate and direct access to God through Jesus, who's reconciled Saul to God. The Holy Spirit was witnessing with his spirit that he was a disciple now, a child of God. We're not told what the content of his prayers were, but we can take a sanctified guess that he was praying for forgiveness, praying for wisdom to know what God would want him to do, likely praying for courage and strength for whatever lies ahead of him, and praying with a heart of worship and thanksgiving instead of breathing out those threats and murders against the Lord's disciples. Saul had a renewed reverence for God. Second observation in our text about Saul's conversion is this, that Saul had a new message about Jesus. We're told there in verse 20 that immediately or at once he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, proving that Christ was the Messiah. Before King Agrippa, later on in Acts in chapter 26, Paul declares that he preached to the people that they should repent and turn to God. He was preaching the gospel. Now, this phrase, Son of God, only occurs one time in the book of Acts. And some say, well, maybe we should take a closer look at that. And why would Luke use that phrase? Why would he include that? Why not use something else to refer to Jesus? And I think it's because for Saul, he came face to face about Jesus' identity. It wasn't as Savior, even though Jesus did save him. It wasn't as healer, even though we know Jesus healed many people during his life. It was not as teacher, as miracle worker, or even being full of compassion. Jesus is identified by Saul as the Son of God, the preeminent one. In other words, saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. No doubt inspiring Paul to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Savior, not healer, not teacher, but Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Saul, he was not ashamed of his about-face. He immediately proclaimed the deity, the authority, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Saul had a renewed reverence for God. He had a new message about Jesus. And a third observation from our text this morning is that Saul became an outcast. The Jews in Damascus, they were amazed. They were bewildered. They were befuddled. Who is this man? I mean, wasn't Saul supposed to come here to drag these disciples, these followers of Jesus, away, to be jailed, to be persecuted? Here is this highly educated and well-trained religious leader, and he wasn't towing the line of the Pharisees. In Galatians 1:14, Saul's own testimony is that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age among his people. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But now, Saul switched allegiances. He's not defending Judaism anymore. He's promoting Jesus as Lord. From being zealous for tradition, he's moved to being zealous for Jesus. Saul has betrayed his mentor, Gamaliel, and his Pharisee brothers. The persecutor has now become the persecuted. I imagine that he was considered a turncoat, a traitor, a betrayer, a fool for throwing everything away that he had, everything that he had gained, everything that he worked so hard for. And now, he's an outcast, abandoned by his community, where he once drew strength from, where he once found a sense of community from where he belonged. He was an outcast. And we see, fourthly, that Saul received, though, a new community. After he received his sight, Ananias likely took Saul and introduced him to the Christian believers there in Damascus, and they became his new family, his new community. When a plot to kill Saul is discovered, we're introduced to his disciples who helped him escape, in verse 25. Something that we don't see here in the text, at least not clearly. Luke vaguely references it, but if we look in Galatians chapter 1, Saul notes that for a time he went over to Arabia and he spent about 3 years there before he came back to Damascus. I think indicated here after many days had gone by, in verse 23. And so we see that Saul has, his leadership has grabbed hold of some and they're following him. We discover that he's got a following and he's got this new community of Christian followers, members of the way. In Jerusalem, Barnabas came alongside him. The disciples didn't believe him. Like, oh, this is just a plot. This is a ploy. This is a trick in order to get them to reveal who they are, where they meet, so that Saul could come later with the guards and drag them away. But no, Barnabas, he believed Saul. He heard his testimony, saw the difference in Saul's life, and he came alongside and mediated Saul to the disciples, to the apostles. And then another clue about this new community, after he ruffles the feathers of the Grecian Jews so much that they want to kill him, the brothers take Saul and they send him off to Tarsus, where he stays for about 10 years before Barnabas gets him again at the end of chapter 12. And so those are my four brief observations. One, that Saul had a new reverence for God. Two, Saul had a new message about Jesus. Three, after Saul's conversion, he became an outcast. Number four, Saul received a new community to be a part of. Conversions today remain unique. People are transformed by God with various circumstances and various situations. But the message of the gospel and the regeneration that takes place in the life of the individual by the Holy Spirit remains the same. And no doubt if we were to go through this room, we would discover many particular details regarding your conversion story, your experience, who God used, what the setting was, what the place was. There may be some overlap and some similarities, but we'd each have a unique story about how God used someone or how God spoke through his word to bring you to Christ. Say, we're not probably not going to have a type of experience like Saul did with that blinding light in the sky. But the same or a constant gospel thread through Saul's conversion is the same thread that runs through the conversions of men and women today. And here's this two-part thread, two-part application for us to ponder now for the rest of our time together. The gospel costs a life, and the gospel returns a life. The gospel costs a life, and the gospel returns a life. So I know you're tracking with me. Why don't you say that with me? The gospel costs a life, and the gospel returns a life. Now, the first half of that, the cost. I remember, and maybe you do as well, hearing Christians say that salvation is a free gift, that it costs people nothing, yet it costs Jesus everything. It's a true statement in that our forgiveness of sins, that eternal life, the salvation that is offered to us, cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It is a gift, and it is freely offered. That is true. For the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for our sin, so we didn't have to. Another familiar scripture, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, to say that it costs people nothing is false. It is false. Consider these scriptures. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. This is the encounter between Jesus and a rich young man. Follow along with me as I read. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. To follow Jesus for this young man, it was going to be very costly. There was a cost involved. But another portion of Scripture, turn over now to Luke chapter 14, the next gospel. Luke chapter 14. In verse 25, Luke 14, 25, here again is Jesus addressing the large crowds that are following him, and he says this to them. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." According to Jesus, there is a great cost involved in following him. Did Saul's conversion cost him? Absolutely. Absolutely. We read it last week. I'll remind you again from Philippians 3. Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. What did it cost Saul? Well, it cost him his future. He was far beyond others his own age. He was a fast rising star. His conversion cost him whatever future that he had with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. It cost him his friends as well. Any of his peers, again, fellow Pharisees. That's fellow with an F, Pharisee with a PH, okay? I'm not using alliteration here. It cost him his friends. I mean, like, they're going, man, why did you throw it all away? Why'd you do that? Man, dude, you're a blasphemer now. You betrayed us. You hurt us. How could you do that? It cost him his past. Everything he worked for, everything he struggled so hard to achieve, he said in his own words, counted as loss. And it cost him his pride. He had to humble himself. Humble himself before Jesus, the Son of God. He was nothing. Christ is everything. Christ might be preeminent. Christ is Lord of his life now. And not him. And for people today who hold out from receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior, these are areas, and there may be others as well, that they're not ready yet to consider a loss. They're not ready to consider the cost about what it means to truly follow Jesus. And perhaps at that moment, at this moment, they're not ready. It is too difficult. It is too costly. And for now, for them, it's just not worth giving up everything they have, everything they believed in, everything they've worked for. It's just not worth it. But for most Christians, there comes a time where the call of God is too strong, the grace of God is too powerful to resist, and the beauty of Christ is too compelling to ignore any longer. I've been reading a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith, written by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. And Evelyn's smiling. Have you read the book too? Oh, she's given a thumbs up. Some of you, have anyone else read the book? No one else? Okay. Well, Evelyn, you'll have to indulge me just a little bit. Rosaria was in her mid-30s and she held a tenured position at a large American university. In addition to being part of the English department, she held a joint teaching appointment with the Center for Women's Studies, and her specialty field was queer theory, which is a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. She herself was a lesbian activist, in which 10 years earlier declared herself as lesbian. She felt very much at home, very much comfortable, safe, and secure within the gay and lesbian community. In fact, she felt that they were the most accepting and welcoming people she had met. And she, along with others, held the perception that the Christian community, in contrast, appeared exclusive, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. In the early parts of her book, she explains how Christ became her Lord and her Savior, and how the lesbian and gay community responded to her coming out as a Christian. It happened while she was giving a public lecture to incoming grad students, and she recalls feeling like she betrayed her friends and colleagues. She remembers seeing their faces full of disgust and disappointment as they looked back at her, listening to her share. She was fired from her role as a faculty advisor. She accepted her resignation from various student groups and from every dissertation committee she was on. She was a laughingstock in the gay and lesbian community. She was considered a traitor, an example of what not to be. But she says on page 50 of her book that she trusted that God would take her life and make a place for her. Her community, where she belonged, was gone, left behind. There were still a few who had questions and would continue conversations with her, but for the most part, she was an outcast now, a betrayer. And while Rosaria is just one example of what the cost is to become a follower of Christ, don't be mistaken and don't try to convince unbelievers that there is no cost at all. The cost may vary from person to person, but make no mistake. The gospel costs a life. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34, Jesus says to the crowd, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself or herself, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And this leads to the second half of this thread. The gospel costs a life, and the gospel returns a life. Whoever loses his life for my sake, for Jesus' sake, and for the gospel will save it. Think of Peter and what it cost him. He lost his life for the gospel. He was given a new life, working miracles, seeing God transform people, witnessing the saving power of the Holy Spirit. And then Saul, who changed his name to Paul later on, traveled hundreds of miles experiencing hair-raising and life-threatening events, all for the sake of Jesus, to tell other people about the gospel. He got to influence many lives, men and women who would become leaders in the early church. And he continues to influence even us today through the letters that he has written. Now, we are living in a different time with different circumstances, so we can't look at Peter and Saul and say that their experience will be the same as ours, and that what it costs them, it will be the same for us. However, when we look at Scripture, this is what we discover about the kind of life that God gives his children. That when we do count the cost, when we do step out in faith, when we do respond to the gospel, this is what we find, that Jesus came to give us an abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10. That Jesus came and gives eternal life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." John 11. We have a peace-filled life. John 14, 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." The Old Testament, I believe Isaiah, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Mind is stayed on God. Jesus gives his followers a productive life. "Abide in me and I in you, and you will produce much fruit," John 15. Excuse me. In Romans 8, 26 through 27, we know the Holy Spirit helps us. He empowers us. And in Romans 15, 13, we receive a hope-filled life. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And we are also given a grace-filled life. As Jesus responded to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus. It costs us our lives. But in following Jesus, he gives us life in return, a more fulfilling, more fruitful, more peaceful, more abundant life. We might lose the comfort and security of a community of friends when we choose to follow Christ, when we respond, when he transforms us. Or we might lose family members who won't understand, who feel that you've betrayed the family because none of them are following Jesus. Why would you? But in return, God gives you new friends and a new family, the church, to support you, to be the body, to mourn when you mourn, to rejoice when you rejoice. We might just have to surrender our plans or our future to God. Well, God, He will give us a new future. We're encouraged in Proverbs to trust in the Lord with all our heart, lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him. He will make our path straight. He will guide us. He will lead us. He will give us that new future. When we face spiritual oppression from the devil, God's our protector. In Him we stand firm. And from the church, we are supported. When we face cultural or social opposition to the gospel, we remember what Jesus said in Matthew, that we will face persecution. Blessed are you when men will persecute and revile you for my sake. But rejoice and be glad. They did that to the prophets. Don't be surprised when it comes your way. But we know that Jesus is there with us. When we stumble and fall into sin, we know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're also told in James 5 to confess our sins to one another, relying upon the body of Christ to help us walk the straight and narrow. That's a sacrifice. That's a cost of pride, because we don't like admitting when we're wrong or when we sin. And this isn't about being gossipers or being malicious or anything like that. This is just about doing life together. And that involves sharing our weaknesses and drawing upon the strength of God through the body of Christ. I was recently told that there are no cookie-cutter Christians. And again, there's some truth to that statement. We're all unique. We're all gifted uniquely. We have ministry and talents and strengths and abilities. And so one Christian is not like another Christian in that regard. There's diversity in the body, and that's good and healthy and part of God's sovereign plan. But the core ingredient of being a Christian is the same for everyone, no matter what shape or size they take. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, back to Mark 8. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person, a man or a woman, to gain the whole world but lose their soul? It's quite simple. Being a Christian, we submit ourselves to God. We come under His rulership in our lives. And then we find our role in His kingdom. As the worship team comes forward, can you say that everything that you are, everything that you have, and everything that you hope to be is all for Jesus? Is it all for Jesus? All your life, all your ambitions, all your hopes and all your plans. Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for Jesus? Is it all for Jesus? Please stand and let's sing this song together as we reflect upon God's message in our hearts.